Is being recorded.
With that, let me pass the time to the pastor who will continue through our study in the book of Genesis.
Okay, right. Good morning. We have to do this every Sunday. Good morning. Very quickly, thank you for coming in this nice cool morning when it's best to be in bed. Thank you for joining us on Zoom too. I just want to put something up here and for you to tell me, what is this? Anyone, no price, but what is this? Yes, Sean. Sorry, that's John, yes. You want to take a guess? Sorry? TP tent, very close, but it's in the wrong country. It looks like a TP tent, but I guess it does look like a TP tent. Anyone else? No price, no demerit points. Come on, give it a shot. All right, I know it's tough. Let me change the angle. What do you think it looks like now? Sorry? Crab cage. Very close. But I don't think it's a crab cage. It's a fishing cage. All right? Fishing cage. It's used for many years. It's one of the simplest way. And today, we're going to talk about fishing, all right? But first, let me just place it on the table here. Don't get distracted. Have your Bibles open. And this is going to be around for a long time, in the weeks to come. And I hope it will remind us that we're all fishes of men. And this is what today's passage is all about. And you may be saying, Pastor John, I think you're in the wrong place. Usually we'll find this in the New Testament. But you'll be surprised. So before we begin, let's all just look to God. Dear Heavenly Father, we are again so thankful that this morning we could be here. We just want to thank you that out of your grace, your love, we are today standing in front of you as your children. We ask this morning that your Spirit will open our eyes to help us see the beauty of your word and what you have in store for us. Give us the strength and the courage, not just to listen, but to be doers of your word. And truly, this is something we desire so much. So that we can be more and more like Jesus. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So good to be back in Genesis. And for the next two Sundays, we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 14. And today we'll be looking at verses 1 to 16. And the topic will be Abraham rescues Lord. Abraham rescues Lord. We have spent the last seven studies looking at the journey of Abraham, following Abraham's journey of faith, how God called him from Ur to Haran, and then from Haran to Shechem, and from Shechem he would pass between Bethel and Ai. He didn't go to battle. Remember that's important. So passing between Bethel and Ai, he went down to Egypt, and in Egypt He experienced shame. Then God brought him back to battle. And finally, he arrived at Hebron. And we say that all these names are so significant because it tells a story of Abraham's spiritual journey. And that spiritual journey is our spiritual journey too. When Abraham answered God's call in Ur, God brought him out, molded him, prepared him, and brought him to Mamre at Hebron. Mamre, the oaks of Mamre, would signify strength. And Hebron, as we know it in Hebrew, it means fellowship. And the Hebrew word for fellowship is hithabut. And if today you cannot remember anything, just remember this word, hithabut. You like to say it with me? It's not too difficult. Hithabut. All right, let's do it together. Hithabut. Now, don't worry, all right? Nobody's going to laugh at you. I probably got it wrong too. Derek probably would have a better correct pronunciation, but that's fellowship. Hebron means fellowship. And if we were to look at the map of his spiritual journey, this is also our journey. And God also wants us to come to Hebron. Ur was the place he started out. From a pagan, idolatrous society, God called him out. But he went to Haran, a place where it is dry. And he procrastinated, waited for his father to die. And only after his father died, he came to Shechem, and then from Shechem to the place between Bethel, which is the house of God. And he didn't go there. It's between Bethel and Ai, and Ai is a heap of ruins. That's where he came from. And Bethel is the house of God. That's where he should be going to. But he did not. Instead, he followed his eyes. There was a famine coming. He knew it. But he wanted to be first in line to cross over to Egypt, where there is plenty of grass. So he went to Egypt, and you know how he got completely embarrassed, rebuked by a pagan. And then God brought him back to Bethel, and finally he arrived at Hebron. So the question I put out to all of you was this: what was God's purpose to bring Abraham from Ur to Hebron? What was the purpose? And the answer I said could be said in three words. It is to rescue Lot. Three words. To rescue Lot. Because in the context of chapters 13 and 14, we always say it's so important to interpret scriptures in its context. Chapters 13 and 14 would follow 15. And the correct way to interpret is to be able to connect them. If you cannot connect them, then you're not interpreting it correctly. Context. And in the context of chapters 13 and 14, we saw how God has called, prepared, and brought Abraham to Hebron. And at Hebron, which means, again, fellowship, Abraham became strong enough. He became strong enough to rescue Lot. We're going to develop on this a bit later. Some of you may not see the connection or the meaning of chapters 13 and 14. But let me show you also a map of Bethel and Hebron. Notice also that Hebron, which is here, and Sodom and Gomorrah is down here in the south of the Dead Sea. And that's where Lot is. And moving from Bethel down to Hebron, Hebron would place Abraham now nearer to Lot. And it would be easier for Abraham to rescue Lot. All right. So if you're at Bethel and you want to help Lot here, it's kind of like a long distance. But Hebron is closer to Sodom. So that's just another thing for us to observe. So that is our setting, the background for our study this morning. So let's begin. Genesis chapter 14, verse 1. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, these are names that is hard to pronounce. Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. Now, these are all Babylonian names. They are not of Hebrew origin. Aramphel, Arioch, Kedorlaomer, Tidal. Because they are not of Hebrew origin, we cannot be certain of their meanings. Similarly, the names of their kingdom, which is Shinar, Elasar, Elam, Goyim. Now, Goyim is a Hebrew word. It means Gentile. And Tidal is the name of the king of a pagan nation which the Babylonians conquered. And the Babylonians would insist and make their vassal states provide armies to fight alongside them. This is nothing new, right? We see that a lot. Even during the Roman Empire, the Romans will make those whom they conquer contribute soldiers for the war effort. The other thing which came out quite familiar is the word China. And we come across this word in when we saw Nimrod. That's where Nimrod went to. And that's where the Tower of Babel was built. It was somewhere in the northeastern Babylon. Right? So there we have it, the names of these four kings and their kingdoms. And from here, we also know that Babylon, historical Babylon, and spiritual Babylon. And this word Babylon has come to represent the end time rebellion led by the Antichrist. And of course, empowered by Satan himself. And we'll come to this a bit later. And of course, we see all this in the book of Revelation. So we're introduced to the four king, Babylonian kings. And chapter 14, verse 2 continues. These kings, these four Babylonian kings, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Beersheba, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Again, some of these Canaanite names has got its problems. we don't really know the meaning. Although some, if they were to look at the names in the Hebrew, many of them have this compound word in Hebrew, which means evil, evil. And we're already told in chapter 13 that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were evil. But the names of their kingdoms, we do know a little bit. Sodom. Sodom would mean scorch. Gomorrah. Gomorrah would mean a ruined heap. Adma, earthy. Zeboim, it means gazelles or deers. Zoar means little. And Zoar, we do know for sure, it's a place east of the Jordan. Actually, it's east on the other side of the Jordan River, the eastern side. So these are the five Canaanite kings living around the southern part of the Dead Sea. Right? In which the next verse will tell us, it's in, and they will gather in the valley of Kedim. The valley of Shadim, verse 3. All these later kings joined forces in the valley of Shadim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. And quickly, we've seen the maps many times. By now, if you remember the map of Israel, there is the Jordan River running down the center. At the top is the Sea of Galilee, a small one, and then flowing into the Dead Sea. On both sides of the river are mountain ranges. Mountain ranges on the eastern side, some call it the Transjordanian Highland, some call it the Moabite Highland. It doesn't matter. But on the western side, where Jerusalem is, it is called the Judean Highlands, all right? So the river and both sides, huge mountain ranges on both sides. So if you can keep that in your mind, let's continue. They were preparing, these Canaanite kings were preparing to go to war against the invading Babylonian armies. Why? Because verse 4 tells us, 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. These five Canaanite kings rebelled against Babylon, and the Babylonians launched an attack on the Canaanites. In verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth, Canaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Amites in Shaveh, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, near the desert. Verses 5 and 6 tells us that after a year of rebelling, the Babylonian kings from the north, led by Chedorlaomer, decided to teach the Canaanite kings a big lesson. So the Babylonians came down from the north. Take a look at the map. They came down from the north, and all of them, when they attacked, first, they arrived at Ashtaroth, right? And just to put into perspective, I think this is one of the better maps that I found. But the only problem with this is that this guy who did the map believes that Sodom and Gomorrah is on the northern shore. But most scholars would believe it is in the southern area. But that said, it doesn't matter, because many of these locations are just approximation. We can never be sure, and it is not important, right? But we do need to know the movement as the Babylonians come down from the north. Cleverly, they came down on the eastern side of the Jordanian highland, Transjordanian highland, which is the land of Moab. The river is here, all the way down, all right? So they did this to hide themselves, unseen by the Israelites, because Jerusalem is very high up on the western shore, the western mountain range, the Judean highland. Let me give you another better map. This will give you an idea of the topography. There is a difference in height. This is the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, and the river coming down. On two sides are the mountain ranges. You have got Jerusalem here, Bethlehem, and then Hebron, right? And there is the southern end of the Dead Sea. And this is the Mediterranean. This is north. And the Babylonians were coming down from on the other side of the Transjordanian highlands. And first, on the way down, they arrived at Ashtaroth Kanaim. Ashtaroth Kanaim. And as they proceeded south, they attacked all the cities that might come to the aid of the Canaanite kings. So that was very clever of them. But let's look at the list. And as we read the names, you will see the names appearing here in the boxes. The next to be defeated, the Zuzites in Ham. They are just east of the Jordan. The Amites in Shabe Kiriathaim. And then next is the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. All right, it's already down here, which you may not be able to see. It's at the tip here. This is the Persian Gulf, or the Gulf of Aqaba. Today, it is where we would say it is very near, or it is in the Negev, the desert area. And that's as far south as they would go. Finally, from there, near the Negev, the Babylonian kings moved northwards. Northwards. It was very smart, we may say, because now they have eliminated all the possible people who may come to the aid of these Canaanite kings. But did you notice that as they were moving south, on this side, on the eastern side of the mountain range, while they were slaughtering and plundering, there's something else that happened, unknown to the Babylonians. They were actually used by God to clear the land so that in the near future, Abraham's family, Lot's descendants, remember, Lot is still family to Abraham, all right? And Lot's descendants are going to live all over that area. It is so strange. And as I read this, I was kind of thinking that so often we think we're smart, but God is smarter. God is the smartest. He was using the Babylonians to clear the land for the near future, when the descendants of Lot and the descendants of Esau lead. This is the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom of Judah. But if I were to switch around the color, you would see this. Ammon, Moab. These are the two people that will come from Lot's two daughters. And we'll come to that very soon. And then the kingdom of Edom, and they are from the line of Esau. Esau, just for your info, he was the twin of Jacob. So that's how it is all going to pan out. That's how it's going to happen, unknown to the Babylonians. Here itself, we see a perfect example of God turning all things to good. Those who love him and who are willing to accept his purpose. It may look bad, but it will turn out, and God can do that. It will turn out for good. So moving on, having crippled all the potential allies of the Canaanite kings, the Babylonians now turn northward at the Gulf of Aqaba. And we read in verse 7, Genesis chapter 14, verse 7 reads, "Then they turned back and went to En-Mishpah, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar." So at the south, now they turn northwards toward the Dead Sea to hunt these five rebellious kings. First, they came to this place called Kadesh, where they destroyed the Amalekites. And then Hazazon Tamar, where they snuff out the Amorites. And as they were coming, the Canaanite king were ready. By now they knew that they were coming. So we read in verses 8 and 9, "Then the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Shittim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Alasa. Four kings against five. And the battleground was in the valley of Shittim, by the river Jordan." Four kings against five. Who do you think should win? Four against five. And you say, Pastor John, that's a trick question. It depends on how big is the four or how small is the five. Don't forget, the Canaanite kings were fighting on home turf, home ground advantage, we call it. But verse 10 tells us something more. "Now the valley of Shittim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills." Now, interestingly, in the other translations, it reads that both the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell into the pits, together with many of the men, I believe. Four against five. They were thrashed on home ground. They were beaten on home ground. And the two kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into the tar pits. What are the tar pits? Tar is like some gooey kind of a black thing we use for our road, bitumen, we call it today. And in that area, there were many tar pits. I don't know whether you've seen any such things, but it's naturally occurring there. Slimy black tar, that's what they were. They fell into it and they died. Now, many of us would say, how stupid. How stupid can this king be? You're right. The question is, how on earth, on home ground, could they fall into the tar pits? Now, some of us may be saying, don't worry. You walk into it, somebody's going to pull you out. The tar pits are so deep, you will sink and then you will die. Some years back when I was in Taiwan, we were in the south of Taiwan where they were with in some training area. And if you've been there, you would realize that that's what the Taiwanese did. They dug a lot of pits that are so deep. They're about maybe 10 feet wide and very, very deep. And around there, they were plant spiky plants. And this is to deter any invasion. Because if you come down by parachute, likelihood is you're going to fall into some of these holes and never get out. And your parachute will get hung up on those spiky tall plants. They are really tall. I don't know what you call them. But it's to look at them, it is frightening. Frightening. But that's what happened. These five kings did not even know their own land. And we ask, how could that be? And we find the answer in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 8, 48 to 51. Ezekiel 16, verses 48 to 51. 48 reads, "As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, Sodom and her daughters were never as wicked as you and your daughters." Speaking about Jerusalem, all right? Verse 49, "Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, and laziness, while the poor and needy suffered outside her door. She was proud and committed detestable sins. So I wiped her out as you have sinned." Verse 51, "Even Samaria did not commit half your sins." The northern kingdom was called Samaria. "They have done far more, you have done far more detestable things than your sisters ever did. They seem righteous compared to you." Right? That's crazy. All right. God is saying, put you side by side with your northern brothers. The 10 tribes that are so wicked, they look righteous. They look like Boy Scouts, you know. And today, Boy Scouts are no more righteous, right? But that was how God described Jerusalem, comparing them to Sodom. And we do know already, Sodom and Gomorrah are people who are so wicked, committing homosexuality way back in Genesis. So homosexuality is nothing new, because the evil nature that you and I have is still the same. We are all capable of doing such wickedness. And the kings and their people, they were so busy. Why did they fall into the tar pit? It's because they have been so busy feeding their perverted lifestyles. They didn't prepare for war. And when war came, they didn't even know their own home ground. Today, our world is no different. Our world has become so wicked and a day of destruction is coming very soon, very soon. And if you and I refuse to listen to God's warning, as we are seeing it today, God will have to get our attention in some other ways. And usually we'll not like it. We will not like it. It's going to be very painful. So verses 11 and 12 of Genesis 14 continues. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Lot was a righteous man. He was living in Sodom. That was his problem. The Babylonians came, slaughtered, plundered, burned, raped, and kidnapped. And Lot, too, was robbed and taken captive, probably as a hostage, we don't know, or a slave. And verse 13 continues. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abraham the Hebrew. Now Abraham was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Ashkor and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abraham. So these Amorites were tribal leaders and they were on friendly terms with Abraham. And they got together also to prevent foreign invasions like this. Abraham had allies during those days. And Abraham, I believe, traded with them. And quite obviously, he did. He bought land from them. But interestingly, they called Abraham the Hebrew. The term Hebrew here occurred for the first time in the Bible. And it is used to describe an ethnic group, a race by itself. But this word has other connotations. It means that he is a resident alien, not from the local, but he was like what we would call today a PR, a permanent resident, right? Nomadic shepherd, yes, but he was still an alien. If you go to the US today on the embarkation card, it will say alien. They'll call us aliens, all right? Not that we've got two fingers only and go, nope, it doesn't mean that. But Abraham, the word Hebrew comes from one of his ancestors in Genesis 10, Eber, which is a verb. It means to cross over. Because Abraham's lifestyle has crossed over from the idolatrous society in Ur of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Now he has crossed over to God's son. So verse 14 continues. When Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Wow. As far as Dan. Dan is about 120 miles away. Abraham was a peace-loving man, but he prepared for war. He had 318 men trained, men who were not mercenaries, but they were born in his household. Now, here we have to be careful. 318 doesn't mean anything. It's a big number, probably in those days. But it simply meant that it took many years for Abraham to train this people. To be a man, you have got to be at least 20 to 25. So a good part of the last 20 to 30 years, he was raising these people for war. People who would be fighting. And he and his allies rode 120 miles northward, intercepted the Babylonians and launched a surprise attack at Dan. Where is Dan? Take a look. Dan is up here in the north, right? And he went from after the thunder at Sodom and Gomorrah, which is really more in the southern area, he went Dan to Dan. And there was a fierce battle. But verse 15 tells us, but during the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. That night, he divided up his men, which is only 318. And in battle, to divide up your men, you are at a disadvantage. But yet, he did it. And of course, with the help of his other three Amorite friends, they made a surprise attack, routed them, and the Babylonians were on the run. And Abraham pursued them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. All right, Hobah is here, Damascus is here, and Damascus is still around today in Syria. Question. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, how did Abraham do it when the five Canaanite kings failed? How did he do it? And you and I would probably say, it was all God. You're not wrong. God was with Abraham, and it was God who gave Abraham the victory. But why didn't he stop at Dan? Why didn't Abraham stop at Dan when he gave the Babylonians a surprise attack and routed them? Because the next verse tells us the answer, that Abraham has not yet rescued Lot, and he will only stop when he recovered, rescued Lot. Verse 16 tells us, he recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. Abraham refused to stop until he came to Hobah, where he was able to rescue Lot and bring him home safely. Some lessons to take away. For all of us, we are also fighting a spiritual warfare, and we have to be equipped. We have to put on the armor of God. We have to train. You and I don't train fighting in front of the TV. I mean, of course, when you're playing Warcraft and you go with a tank, we have to train for war. Train to use the sword, the word of God. Question, are you trained? Some of us don't even know where to find the book and the Bible. What a shame if we have to be a soldier, not trained, and fall into the tar pit. That would be a joke. But that joke is not funny. That joke is fatal. And one day, if you and I were not rooted in the Word of God, we will fall into the tar pit. We will become a joke. We will become a fatality. We will die. Another lesson to take away. That here we see a beautiful picture of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And he will not stop. He will leave the 99 behind and go in search for one lost sheep. Question. Have you strayed away from Jesus? Jesus loves you and he will come for you if you are his sheep. And today, if you are not his sheep, you can be his sheep. First, you need to admit that you're a sinner, because that's what God says, and we are all heading for hell, because that's what we deserve. Admit that you're a sinner. Or believe that Jesus is God and he died for your sins on the cross. He was buried and rose again on the third day. Believe that. Lastly, call. A, admit. B, believe. Last, C, call. Call out to Jesus to come into your heart and to be your Lord and your Savior, to be your boss, to be your master. You can become his sheep too. So the question comes back to us. How did Abraham do it? With a few tribal friends against this huge Babylonian army, where 5 Canaanite kings have failed. How did Abraham succeed? And as we said, it wouldn't be wrong to say that it was God, because we are only stating the obvious, aren't we? But the correct question that we should be asking is this. What is different? What is different with Abraham now than before? Same thing, isn't it? When you succeeded in something, they will ask you, what is your secret? What is different about you now than last year? Last year, you were a miserable failure. But this year, you're different. What is different? So what is different with Abraham now? How is it possible for Abraham to rescue Lot? And the answer is in this magical word, which we said at the beginning. Kit Harbut, fellowship. Abraham was in fellowship with God. We did say earlier that the difference is that Abraham came to battle. He came to the house of God. He came to church. But he didn't stay at church. He moved on to a higher ground, called Hebron. And today is the same with us. Don't just come to church. Because Amos 5:5 tells us, the church battle will come to nothing. Battle will come to death. Battle will be impotent, powerless. That's what we see today. Many of the churches worldwide are dead. If they are not dead, they are impotent. Amos call it nothing, zero. The church will become zero. Don't stay in church. But you and I must move on to fellowship. That's where the difference is. It's a place of strength so that he can rescue the Lord. Both Paul and Peter picks it up in the New Testament. And he calls all of us living stones, fitly held together to form the spiritual house of God. That's what we are. Living stones, joined together, glued together by fellowship. Question is, are you glued, or you're just coming to church? And I can tell you for a fact, many Christians, even in Singapore, are just coming to church. But we need to be in fellowship so that we can be strong. Like Abraham, we are called to go to the rescue of our family who are now captured by the Babylonians, by the world today. And we've said that Babylon has come to represent the end time rebellion led by the Antichrist, empowered by Satan. And if you're in the grips of the devil, you'll be heading to hell, spending eternity with Satan in hell. But we need to be in Hebron. We are called to rescue. And here I'm talking about family, people whom we claim we love very much. And Jesus has called us, all of us, to be fishers of men, going to all the world and preach the gospel. And don't stop there. We must bring them into maturity. We must disciple them. That's our calling. We are called to be fishers of men. Don't just make converts. Don't just have babies. I know I cannot say it's easy to have babies. But having baby is the easiest part. It is bringing them up for the next 16, 20 years. That's the tough part. How are we doing it? But first, we need to be in Hebron. If you and I want to live a victorious Christian life, we must be in fellowship with God. But the question is this: are you in fellowship with Jesus? And I hate to hear the answer, because many of us, when we ask such a question, we will say, yes, I'm in fellowship with Jesus. I love him. It is the same when you go up to a friend and say, are you a Christian? 1.4 billion people today in the world call themselves Christians. But they are Catholics. They are not Christian. They are Roman Catholics. Everybody will say that they are Christian. It's the same. In the same way, everyone will also say that they are in fellowship with Jesus. So we need to ask ourselves the next hard question. What does it mean to be in fellowship with Jesus? What must I do to be in fellowship with Jesus? In our daily practical living, what does it look like? It is not just a feeling that we have today, that I'm feeling that I'm in fellowship, because that feeling will evaporate very quickly. And it's certainly not about attending church. It's certainly not about getting baptized and being a member of Calvary Chapel. It's not about that. Neither is it about putting money into the offering bag or attending prayer meeting and Bible study. Neither is it about trying to do your quiet time, reading your Bible on the MRT train, a ride that would probably take you 15 minutes, 20 minutes at the most. If we ask ourselves this hard question, what does it look like to be in fellowship with God? This is a question we will answer in our next study. Because words like this are so hazy, ambiguous, and everybody claims that they are in fellowship with God, just as much as everybody will claim that they are Christians. But are you a disciple of Jesus? And we're going to look into the Bible next, in our next study, to look at the meaning of the word fellowship. And it has got relationship. It's related to Melchizedek, which is going to appear in our next study. What is the relationship between the word fellowship and Melchizedek? And we'll get a better understanding when we understand the function of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Next week, we'll look at what was the thing that Melchizedek was offering to Abraham. What was he offering? Yes, he was offering a covenant meal, but what does that mean to Abraham? Just like what we did today, we had a covenant meal this morning. What does it mean? As contrasted with what the king of Sodom is going to offer to Abraham. So that's what we're going to cover in our next study. I hope you won't miss it. And God willing, after next Sunday, we'll take another study to look at the all-important priesthood of Jesus. We call it the order of Melchizedek. What does it mean, the order of Melchizedek? I hope that you and I would today answer God's call to prepare ourselves, to allow God to prepare ourselves, to mold us so that we'll be in fellowship. And when we are in fellowship, we are strong enough to rescue our family, that we can bring them together with us to heaven. God bless.
Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. That's the closing song for the service.
Join the chorus, sing with the ringing. to powerfully say, He frees our hearts to live His grace. Go.